Well, friends, we're met once again for the purpose of the study of God's Word, and we certainly appreciate all who are here this evening. It shows an interest that you have in things that are spiritual and divine by your presence. We've had a beautiful day. It's just been a great day. We've learned a little bit about music. We've sung some gospel songs, and all in all, it's just been a most wonderful day. And now, as the shades of night have hovered about us, we find that it devolves upon us to study God's Word and see what news He has for us. That's sort of what I want to talk about tonight. I want to turn to the 14th chapter of John simply as an introduction and read the first four verses. There our Savior said to His disciples, this is after He had announced that He was going to be leaving and that He would not be with them anymore. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." Jesus gave us great assurance in that verse. To me, that's one of the sweetest verses in the entire New Testament. And I want to talk tonight about the place that Jesus referred to. And we want to talk about the latest news from heaven. But before we enter into an investigation of this topic, we certainly feel disposed to pray, give God thanks, and to call upon His all-prevailing name. So at this time, let us humble ourselves in some fashion while the One Selected directs our prayer. I believe most of us look over to the book of Revelation, where we believe that the last two chapters especially describe for us the place that Jesus said He was going to prepare. And so the latest news from heaven comes from the pen of John, beloved John, the aged John, in the Isle of Patmos, for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. While in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we're told, the curtain of the centuries was drawn aside, and John was permitted the vision of his home that the Lord had gone to prepare. To most believers, the next section of this book, the 21st and the 22nd chapters, portray heaven, the glorious home of the soul, beyond the judgment. And through the centuries, this concept of a heaven, of a place where there's no sorrow or sadness or tears, has comforted the hearts of millions during times of trial and tragedy and death of loved ones. And today, aside from millenarian views, two views are usually held with respect to this vision. One of them is that the city it described there is the victorious Church of God, and it considers it purged and purified by all of the tribulation through which it has passed. A second view is that that vision portrays the church at home with God in the final glory beyond the judgment. And though it is true that the church is glorious in the Lord's eyes, and this vision is seeing blessings present throughout the history of God's people, yet after considering both of those views, the latter to me seems to be the correct one. Now, in the series of visions that we find in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, it begins, "The seer beheld the birth of the man-child. He saw also the assault on the church by the dragon's agents, the trial of the church, the final conflict with Satan and with the forces of destruction, and the destruction of the harlot city, the beast, and the false prophet, and the passing of the present order, and then the final conflict with Satan." Now, from this arrangement of the vision, it's logical that the next scene in order would portray the final glory of the church as it comes to rest with God before time or beyond time. And this appears to be, to me, the design of the book of Revelation before us. I say that heaven could be no more than is revealed symbolically in the picture of perfect fellowship with God, safety and security and abundance in the glorious city described by everything that is precious and that is priceless to man. I want you to listen carefully tonight as I read this description from the book of God. We're going to turn first to Revelation 21 and begin with verse 1. John said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Down then in verse 10, the scripture says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." This also, we look to the 21st verse of the same chapter. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Continuing to chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." One more verse in verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Well, we see from this reading that the latest news from heaven contains a description of this beautiful city. I asked the question on Google when I was preparing this lesson, what is the most beautiful city on earth? What answers do you suppose I received? Well, here are some of the answers that I received. One said, Cape Town, South Africa. I've been to Cape Town, South Africa, and it is indeed a beautiful city. They have there what they call the parade, and down through the middle of that street, flowers are placed in abundance throughout several blocks of that city. I received another answer, San Francisco, California. Now, I've been to San Francisco, and it truly is a beautiful place. Others said Paris, France, London, England, New York City, Vancouver, Canada. But all of these beautiful cities cannot compare in part or in whole with the city that John saw, which we believe to be the heaven of the soul. In Revelation 21 and 2, John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Also he said, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Some say this was a diamond that is being described. And had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Not only is this a beautiful city, but it's also a comfortable city. In verse 3 and 4 of chapter 21, he said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The development of God's presence among his people now reaches its zenith as he dwells or tabernacles with them in his heavenly fellowship. That old heaven and the old earth, he says, are passed away. And with their going went everything that marred life here upon this earth as God would have had it. The fruit of sin, death, and its consequences. The bliss of being God, with God, is described by five negatives. Think of it. No tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. The no mores are what makes heaven so comfortable. If there happened to be a place on this earth where there were no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, oh, how people would strive to go there. Wouldn't you like to be in a place where that was the characteristic of it? Surely you would. And I'm telling you that the rich tonight would be buying up trips on airplanes and ships and cars and railroads and any way that they could possibly get there. Everyone would want to live in a city like that. Well, there is such a place, but you won't find it on the face of this earth. And it has restrictions that people do not like and adjustments that most are unwilling to make. But also we see that heaven is a description of a roomy city. The scripture says in verse 16, And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. The size of that city staggers imagination, which is probably what God intended, for who can comprehend the greatness of the city of God? The size and the shape of this measured city symbolizes to us a great and a marvelous place into which the faithful priests of this earth will eventually enter in, and in which they will offer to God the eternal sacrifice of praise. Our young people tonight, and I'm thankful we have so many young people, we've had them throughout the meeting, and I'm so thankful for our young people today who support gospel meetings and who love to be together and who love to sing God's praises. God bless every one of them. But you know, they may not know who this man is, Robert Ripley. For years he presented facts and figures in about 100 newspapers all over the United States. And he boasted that he was rarely caught in an error in his writing. But on one occasion, he attempted to show by geometrical progression that there was no place, no chance for any of us to go to heaven, since he said the city had been filled up long ago and is overcrowded. Brother G.C. Brewer, however, took him to task and showed that he made several errors in his computation. He showed that the first error was in thinking that spiritual things can be measured by material meets and bounds. We have to remember that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It is not to be taken literally in each case, but these symbols signify something. So said John in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation. And so he showed that Ripley was wrong in that. Ripley was also wrong in saying that the city described in Revelation is 15 miles wide and 15 miles long and 15 miles high, when actually it's 1,500 miles wide and long and high. But his third error was a mathematical error. He figured that there were 300 sextillion people who ever lived on Earth. And if they all were ever on Earth at one time, they would form a human beanstalk 113,236 miles high. Brother Brewer showed that that was an overestimate, that if Earth had ever numbered 1 billion generations over 25 billion years of human life, it would represent only 2 quintillion people, whereas Ripley represents 300 sextillion people as having lived in less than 2,000 years upon this earth. But you know, Ripley's main error was not any of these. His main error was that he failed to notice that no sin can enter into that city, and that therefore a large portion of Earth's population will go to another place that John also describes in terms that probably would not please Ripley any better than the other. We don't think of John's description as literal. No, friends. It is only a pictorial representation of something that is beyond man's power to measure or even to conceive. God is infinite. His universe is immeasurable. Why imagine that God would have to keep His redeemed children in a little pen somewhere throughout all eternity? But also in this description, it's a description of a permanent city. Revelation 22 and 5 said, "There shall be no night there. They need no candle, need the light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." It's eternal. There's never going to be an end to it. How wonderful that is, because here on this earth, we find so little that has any permanence. And that's the city Abraham was looking for back yonder when he left where he lived at God's command and went out, not knowing whither he went. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 10, "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Do you know some of the greatest cities that have ever been have not had foundations that were strong enough to last? Babylon was once one of the seventh wonders of the world, but the mighty city of Babylon has been reduced to rubble. The mighty city of Nineveh, once, as some have estimated, 100,000 people strong, is gone and is now reduced to dust. Pompeii, Herculaneum, were magnificent cities, and their ruins have been excavated, but they were destroyed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in a moment of time. But the glory of the beautiful city of God shall never be dimmed by the passing of the years, for it is eternal and permanent. But I want to tell you, not only does it contain a description, but the latest news from heaven bears a warning of impending judgment. John writes further in John 20 and verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, thus far in the book of Revelation, there have been several judgments described. but none depicted that final judgment. There was a judgment of the nations on behalf of the saints described in Revelation 11 and 18. There was the judgment of one of those who poured out the blood of the saints, we're told in Revelation 16 and 5. There was a judgment of the harlot, according to Revelation 18 and 8 and 19 and 2. There was a judgment of the beast and the false prophet, 19 and 11 through 21. But you see, all of those, I believe, pertain to Roman rule. John now brings the final judgment into view, at which point there is the passing of this present order and the resurrection and judgment of every person who ever lived upon the face of this earth. You see, God judges nations and forces of wickedness during time, but people await this great final judgment for their reward or their sentence. Sometimes the question is raised as to why there will be a judgment if the individual knows from death what his state is and what his destiny will be. And although the thoughts and the words and the deeds of life are all open for inspection at the judgment, it appears that the occasion is primarily one of meting out rewards and punishments. Rewards for the righteous and punishments for the wicked. Now, it is also a warning of that which bars from heaven. Revelation 21 and 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now John tells us in Revelation 21 and 8 that he that sat upon the throne, that's either God or Christ, has declared this, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Those who take part in such things will not have a place in heaven. Those who have sins that have not been covered by the blood of the Lamb will not be in heaven. Those who insist upon living ungodly lives and think they can escape by praying or professing faith at the last moment will not be in heaven. There's a warning that your name must be written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 21 and 27 says, "They which are written in the Lamb's book of life." That should be something that's of the utmost importance to us tonight. That's the reason we're here. We're having this gospel meeting. It's so that we can tell people about the importance of having their name written in the Lamb's book of life. Mrs. Mary A. Kidder wrote, "Oh, that beautiful city with its mansions of light, with its glorified beings in pure garments of white, where no evil thing cometh to despoil what is fair, where the angels are watching. Is my name written there? Is my name written there on the page white and fair? Tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there?" I'm asking you tonight, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? But I want to mention also tonight that the latest news from heaven issues an invitation. You see, we read a moment ago from Revelation 22 and 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." There arose a question one time about whether or not it's scriptural to have an invitation song, you know, at the close of gospel preaching. Some say, well, we don't have any example of that in any of the sermons that the apostles preached. But I say that it is scriptural to have that invitation. Because you see, when we stand up and sing the invitation song, that's the bride saying, Come. The Spirit has already said, Come, in His Word. But when we sing, we comprise the bride of Christ, and we're saying, Come. Come, have your name written in the Lamb's book of life. But the latest news from heaven issues this invitation. The Spirit, the bride, he that hears, let him come. Now, who's invited to this glorious place? Sometimes on this earth we are left out. Maybe there are things that to which we're not invited. Maybe we're shunned. Maybe we're set aside somewhere. But with heaven, everyone is invited. He said, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He that is athirst, he that will." I remember reading in Phillips Brooks' writings that one time he said, "I'm glad that the Savior didn't say, 'Let Phillips Brooks come and take the water of life freely,' because," he said, "I might think that was some other Phillips Brooks. I didn't think I'd ever find another Johnny Elmore, but sure enough, I did. And he was a preacher." But, you know, Phillips Brooks said, when he said, "Whosoever will, then I know that includes me." That's right, and it includes you too. "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Well, what is the invitation? Why, the Savior stands with outstretched arms, beckoning hand, and tender voice, and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This blessed word, "come," appears 680 times in the Bible. And God's about to close the book, but He's unwilling to close up the book of Revelation without one more invitation. Take the water of life freely, whosoever will. I want to ask you tonight, how interested are you in heaven? Do you have an interest in going to heaven? We sometimes are interested in a lot of things. I meet people who are interested in their collections. Some who are interested in their jobs. They're interested in their families and in their homes. They're interested in politics and in sports. But how interested are you in the home of the soul? Are you so interested in your possessions and pleasures that you're giving your home in heaven very little thought? Why wear glass beads when you can have diamonds? Why play with mud pies when you can be building cathedrals? There's only one road that leads heavenward, and that's through Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me." We have to go by Christ, by Jesus. Let us determine tonight that we're going to make heaven our eternal home. I read in the Bible, I should say I read a story of a man by the name of H.C. Morrison who went over to Africa with the idea of preaching the gospel, of being, I guess what people would call a missionary. And he had only one purpose, and that was to lead precious souls to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he gave himself in sacrificial service for Christ in that dark continent of Africa. And after many years of faithful service, Morrison's health broke, and he was forced to return to the United States. When he boarded his ship, he discovered that Teddy Roosevelt was also on the same vessel. Teddy Roosevelt had been over to Africa hunting lions. And as the ship steamed into New York Harbor, it seemed that everyone in New York City had turned out to welcome Roosevelt. Why, horns were blowing and bells were ringing and whistles were tooting and bands were playing, and the mayor was there with his speech of welcome. H.C. Morrison said, "Broken in body, I stood on board that ship, the loneliest man in all the world. I'd been in Africa slaving for the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was not a person in that whole crowd to welcome me home." Then, said Morrison, suddenly that scene in New York City faded, and I said to myself, "Why should I be worried? I'm not home yet." In his imagination, he saw that pearly white city described there in the book of Revelation. He heard the trumpets blow and the bands play and the angelic choir sing. He saw the gates of pearl, the street of gold, and then old Gabriel shouted, "Open the gates. H.C. Morrison is coming home." The angels put white robes on him And together they walked down those golden streets of glory. And then they came to the great white throne where the King of Kings was seated. And Jesus Christ himself stepped down from that throne, held his arms wide and said, "Welcome home, Henry. We've been waiting for you." What a glorious scene that was, even if it was only in his imagination. I want to ask you tonight, if you were to die, or if Jesus were to come tonight, are you sure that you'd be among the number that enter into heaven? Somebody says, "Well, I don't think you can know." Yes, John says you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you believe. Now realize we walk by faith. You know, all of our faith is based upon the Word of God being the truth. But we can know whether or not we've obeyed the gospel. We can know whether we are in covenant relationship with Him. We can know whether we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether we've repented of our sins, and whether we've confessed Christ with our mouth. We can know whether or not we've been baptized for the remission of sins. And if we haven't, you know, it's time to make a correction. One of our black preachers said one time that he saw a sign on a building that said where people worked. And the sign said as they were going out the door, correct your mistake before you leave the building. You know, that's what we need to do. If we've made a mistake, we need to correct that mistake before we leave this building, this temporal temple of clay that is only housing our spirit, that doesn't really represent the real person. Have you made a mistake tonight? Have you made heaven your home? Have you had your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? The wonderful thing about that is, when we obey the gospel, when we repent of our sins with faith in the Lord and confess His name and are baptized for the remission of sins, the Lord writes our name, so to speak, in the Book of Life. And if we live a faithful life, it's there, and it'll be there. And the Lord will read it before the teeming millions of this earth and before the angels of God and confess that we belong to Him. Doesn't that thrill your soul? To think of Jesus standing up before the multitudes of this earth and acknowledging you as a faithful child of God. What a reward and what glory that will be. Well, we can make heaven our home. We can be among that number who enter in. It's not something that's impossible or something that's beyond your reach. And you have that opportunity tonight. Take advantage of that. I wonder, in the waning moments of this meeting, if there's a man or a woman or a boy or girl here tonight who's not obeyed the gospel, wouldn't you like to make it certain, safe, and sure? Wouldn't you like to press your pillow in the sweetest peace tonight, realizing you've made peace with God, and that if you were to die, that you'd be awake in the arms of Jesus? You don't wake up in your own bedroom. You'd wake up with Jesus in His arms. That's a wonderful and a happy thought. I might be speaking to someone tonight who's obeyed the gospel. You might be able to say, as a man told me one time, he said, "Well, I was right once." That's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "I was alive without the law once, but sin came and I died." When sin comes, you die, and you need to make wrongs right. Don't leave the building without correcting your mistake. Tonight, we're going to offer the invitation. You're subject to the call of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be afraid. Just walk right out and obey the Savior while we have time and opportunity. Won't you come while we sing?